If you want to grab your Bibles, please grab your Bibles. You can turn to the book of Ephesians in chapter 4. Welcome. If you're visiting, my name's Sam. I'm one of the pastors here at this church. It's my privilege to get to preach this passage this morning. So I'm just going to read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, and then we'll get into it, explain, talk a bit about the series that we're going to be doing over the next few weeks. So, all right, Ephesians chapter 4, here's God's word. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray. Fathers, as we've already prayed, we do plead with you for your grace on this moment. Grace in the preaching, but also just in the hearing of your word, that it would do what its purpose is, that it would help maintain the unity and the bond of peace that we have, that we ought to have, that just your word by your Spirit would do that kind of work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we've got 4 weeks in chapter 4 of Ephesians. That's what we got ahead of us. A short series for us, very short, and the series is called Life Together. Specifically, we're talking about, for the next 4 weeks, our life together. Obviously, you do life with other people. There are other people in your life. There are other relatives. You've got neighbors. You've got people you work with, work colleagues, all that. You've got other friends. We get that. But we're talking about our life together. None of those relationships do take on these exact same shape that our lives take on. There can be overlap, there's similarities, but there is fundamental differences between the relationships that we actually have together as members of the same local church that we actually don't have with other people. I've been part of a few weddings lately, and that's been a huge blessing. And one thing that I've often say in a wedding is the uniqueness of this relationship. And what makes this relationship, that marriage relationship, so unique is that you do not make these promises to literally anyone else in your life. There is no one that you'll make these vows to except this person, which means that this relationship is an expression of something it has the ability to express something uniquely. Well, it's actually similar in the church family. We make commitments to one another that we actually don't make to other people. We have responsibilities towards one another that we actually don't have towards other people. That might sound strange, but that's true at least in a few ways. For example, you don't actually, I'm one of the pastors here. There are four. Your Bible commands to submit to your pastors, to your elders. You don't have to do that to any of the other pastors on the Gold Coast, right? Some other pastor tells you, they don't have that kind of authority in your life. You will never be part of exercising the keys of the kingdom in another church unless you move to that church, right? In other words, you don't have that kind of authority, that kind of oversight, that kind of responsibility in receiving people into the membership of the church or in those moments where church discipline happens to excommunicate someone from another church. You'll never do that. You don't do that for another church. There is a shape that we have together, our life together, that actually you don't have in other places. So as you look through the New Testament, it's amazing to see the extraordinary, I think, amount of time given to instruct the shape of life that a church, a local church family, ought to have together. I think that's surprising when I was thinking about it this week. Like, you pull back and you just think about it, that the church arrives on the scene in redemptive history as almost the climax of God's plans. And you think, it's this. You know, it's God's redemptive plans, beginning with Adam and Eve and the promises given to Adam of an offspring, all the way through Noah, through to Abraham, through to Moses, keep going into the promised land, and you've got the promises given to King David, and you've got all the prophets all pointing to the fulfillment of all these things, which is, of course, God's Son, Jesus Christ, who comes to earth and lives and dies on the cross and defeats death and rises again and ascends to God and reigns on high, the right hand of God the Father, dwells amongst his people by his Spirit, and the climax of it all is that he would have a church. Now, church, of course, universally, like globally, people from all across the world throughout all of time, past, present, and future, but also just on the ground, local churches. That's real people who live together like us. People like us. That's very feels ordinary, doesn't it? That's the purpose. So he could have something like this, things like this throughout the world. Listen to Paul just earlier in chapter 3. He explains this. He says, listen to these words and try to follow. Amazing words. Paul says this, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. So what was the grace? To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's just breathtaking stuff. This is the eternal purpose that has been realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what is it? The church. To display the manifold wisdom of God. And it's us. It's something as ordinary and plain, seemingly, like us living together. So when it comes to our new covenant kind of documents, the New Testament, it's amazing just how much time is spent on our life together. Just the amount of instruction that we get on what we ought to believe together, the gospel, the true doctrines, true faith of the church, and also the lives that should lead to in communities, in churches. The clear assumption throughout the New Testament is that Christians are in churches. Right, so for Paul, if he wants to write a letter he wants to kind of get a letter out to the Christians who are in Ephesus, what does he write to? The churches that are in Ephesus, because it's the same thing. Right, if Paul wanted to write a letter to the Christians who are on the Gold Coast, what would he do? He would write to the churches in the Gold Coast, because that's where the Christians are. So because Christians are part of churches, the way that they live together really, really, really matters. There is something to see in the church that you cannot see in other places. So remember Paul's words just before, Ephesians 3:10, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. So you want to see the manifold wisdom of God, where do you point to? The church. Or John 13:35, Jesus says this, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So there's I think, two ways that we could lose that witness to the world, right? That they would know, that people would know that we are the disciples of Jesus. We could lose that witness to the world in a couple of ways. We would be together but not love one another. Well, that would ruin it. They wouldn't know then. The other way you ruin that is by not having a one another. So it's by how we love one another that we have a witness to the world that we are the disciples of Jesus. Charles Spurgeon wrote it like this. He said this, all who have first given themselves to the Lord should as speedily as possible also give themselves to the Lord's people. How else is there to be a church on the earth? If it is right for anyone to refrain from membership in the church, it is right for everyone. And then the testimony for God would be lost to the world. Do you see what's at stake there? Because I think it's very biblical. what's at stake is the testimony of God to the world. If there is no church, if there is no membership, if there is no inclusion and life together, what's at stake? The testimony of God to the world, that's a big deal. So, Ephesians chapter 4. We could have picked a whole bunch of chapters, but this is a wonderful chapter. And so here we are, 4 weeks in Ephesians chapter 4. Feel free to be reading it over the next 4 weeks. But our passage comes, chapter 4, at a really pivotal moment in the book of Ephesians. So the book of Ephesians, just for background, so we don't kind of find where we're at in the book, is broken up into essentially two halves. There's chapters 1 to 3 and then chapters 4 to 6. So three chapters and three chapters. The first, if you're reading along, you notice that there's quite a pivot, a change as you get into the final three chapters. The tone of the book changes, the style of the book, and even the content of the book changes. That's not to say that they're kind of distinct and they're not kind of related to one another. They are absolutely related to one another. You cannot have, in fact, chapters 4 to 6 without chapters 1 to 3. The link is made clear in our first words of chapter 4. Do you see them there in our passage? What are the first two words? I, therefore, right? So the therefore refers to everything that's happened so far, right? All of chapters 1 to 3, everything that has been said. So what has been said? Well, essentially this, wish we had time to go through it, but essentially in summary this, that the grace of God has come for his people in the Lord Jesus, and that he has united to himself, he has made alive both Jew and Gentile by his grace, and he is making for himself a new humanity, that is the people of God made up of all peoples, okay? So Jew and Gentile all together, and it's all by his grace. He's establishing this new humanity. Therefore, chapter 4, therefore, since God has done all of this in Christ, then we get commands on how we ought to live. So in the first three chapters, I'm pretty sure this is right, there's one command in three chapters. And the command is remember the things that he's saying already. So basically, there's no commands. All right, chapters 1 to 3. Chapters 4 to 6, though, we get the commands. We get God's law. That's the logic of the gospel and the law throughout the Bible. That the law actually partly just shows us, one of its functions is to show us our need for a Savior. That we see the law and it's good and it's right and we don't measure up. And so we need the gospel. And so then the gospel comes and we have the wonderful truths of the gospel and what Jesus has done for us. Therefore, obey. As in, live in light of the things that God has done. It doesn't come before that and say, do these things so that God will love you and accept you and receive you into his family. No, he has done that. Now come into it. Now live in light of that. If you preach the truths of the gospel, right, without the commands of in the Bible, well, what you have is, I believe, and I don't really do anything, right? So that's what James would call, that's faith without works. What does he say about that faith? Dead, right? It's not real. Or we could make the other mistake. We preach the commands of God and we forget to ground them in the gospel. Well, what do you end up with that? Legalism. You're saying, live like this, obey like this, like do all these things without the transformative power of the gospel to actually help us to create that kind of life in us. So John Bunyan answered this. He spoke this really well. So John Bunyan in the 1600s, he was preaching the gospel of grace. And people came up to Bunyan and they warned him about preaching the gospel of grace, that you're saved by grace apart from works. They said, if you keep telling people that they are saved apart from their morality, they're going to do whatever they want to do. Bunyan's reply was this: if I keep assuring them of God's love for them in Christ apart from their performance, they're going to do whatever he wants them to do. That's awesome. So chapters 4 to 6 are what he wants us to do. And the first command for the people of God in light of all these things is our unity. Now, I'm not a social scientist, but it does appear to me, from my observations, that we live in a divided culture. I know, that's some piercing social commentary for you. That's right, I think. I think we live in a divided times. That we are divided over all sorts of things, minor things, and some things that are actually really, really important. There seems to be at work in our society people who profit over division, right? And different industries that profit over our division, whether it be media or social media or politics or all kinds of things. So that's not easy. But then for the people of God, we also have an added extra enemy, a spiritual enemy, who focuses his attention on dividing us, the people of God. In the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, you know, if you know the Screwtape Letters, it's like a series of letters from a, it's made up, right? It's fictional, but it's made up. You got a Screwtape who's like a senior demon writing to his nephew Wormwood, a junior demon. He's kind of mentoring him in how to be a demon, and the young demon Wormwood has somehow allowed his patient to become a Christian, which is in the book, obviously, a disaster. But Screwtape wants Wormwood to know not all is lost. Even though he's a Christian now, there are still things that you can do. And he writes to him, he says this: "One of our great allies at present is the church itself." He describes what it might be like for this new believer to go along to church. And he describes it like this. He says, when there's Wormwood's patient, this person that's become a Christian, when he gets to his pew and looks around him and sees just that selection of his neighbors whom he has hitherto avoided, you want to lean pretty heavily on those neighbors. Make his mind flit to and fro between an expression like the body of Christ and the actual faces in the next pew. It matters very little, of course, what kind of people that next pew really contains. You may know one of them to be a great warrior on the enemy's side. No matter. Your patient, thanks to our Father below, is a fool. Provided that any of those neighbors sing out of tune or have boots that squeak or double chins or odd clothes, the patient will quite easily believe that their religion must therefore be somehow ridiculous. All you then have to do is to keep out of his mind the question, if I, being what I am, can consider that I am in some sense a Christian, why should the different vices of those people in the next pew prove that their religion is mere hypocrisy and convention? You may ask, is it possible to keep such an obvious thought from occurring even to a human mind? It is, Wormwood, it is. Handle him properly, and it simply won't come into his head. He has not been anything like long enough with the enemy to have any real humility yet. So in our passage this morning, Paul is writing to the people of God about the unity of the people of God. And the passage breaks up into two kinds of unity. There is behaving in unity, and then there's believing in unity. Okay? So let's get into the passage. Verse 1 sets the scene though. Okay, so verse 1, "I therefore," Paul writing, "a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." So that's the setting of the scene. I'm urging you to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The calling to which we have been called is chapters 1 to 3. The grace of God in making for himself dead people, dead in sin, made them alive, making for himself a new humanity made up of all peoples. Now walk, he says, in a manner worthy of that. Walking is one of Paul's favorite metaphors for the Christian life. I like it because it means it's kind of, you know, you really, life is like that, you know. It's kind of like a walk, you know. You just trudge along. You can't speed up life, you know. You can't speed up your time. It is a day at a time. You might rush around, but time has not rushed. It's just going along. And so life is a walk. And Paul repeats this kind of idea three more times. So chapter 4, verse 17, just a bit further down, he says this: "You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Or chapter 5, verse 2, "And walk," he says, "in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." Chapter 5, verse 15, Paul says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." In the Old Testament, God said to Moses at Sinai, he said to them, not to walk as they do in the land of Canaan. You know, if you grew up in the church, you know that we kind of talk like this about your walk. It's like, how's your walk going? You know, I don't know if anyone else talks like this. How you doing with your walk? Are you still walking with Jesus? You know, you think about people, are they still walking with Jesus? Well, we hope they're all walking. How's your walk? And you know, if you got the footprints thing, you're like, how many footprints are in your walk? You know, if you know, you might not know that reference. Anyway, so your walk is essentially the conduct of how you move through your everyday life. Everyone has one. Everyone has a kind of walk. I got teased in high school for the way I walked. It's like a basketballer. So yeah, it was very cool. So I won't do it. So everyone has a walk, and that is everyone has like a code, if you like. Everyone has a way that they're going to live, a code which they live by. And everyone has one, right? I was watching a TV show about some gangsters who like drug dealing gangsters, and it turns out they've got a code as well, right? There was this one episode where a dude did a hit, like he killed a dude, and he did it on a Sunday morning, and everyone was like, what? It wasn't about the hit. It was, we don't do that on Sunday mornings, right? It was Sunday morning. You know, if you've watched the... or seen the musical Hamilton, Alexander Hamilton has this moment where he wants to defend his name. He wants to defend his legacy. And so he confesses to the world that he's had an affair with another woman so that no one would think that he was doing bribery and stealing money from the government. Well, that's a code, right? Now, so everyone has one. It can be messed up, of course, but everyone has one. There's things I will do, but there's things I would never do. Hamilton's like, yeah, I would do that. I would never do that. Well, everyone has one of those. And for the Christian, we submit all of that to the Lord. We want to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And the first thing Paul mentions in this walk worthy of our calling is us living in unity together. So there are five ingredients that he talks about, I think, for our living, behaving in unity together. First one is this. Verse 2 begins, with all humility. That's awesome. Because I think, you know, you might have expected something bigger or more, something grander. You know, it's like, live lives now worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And you think, oh yeah, come on, bring it on. Like, I'm going to, man, like a world changer. Like, I'm going to really do big things and have a massive vision for my life. And Paul says, no, let's begin here with all humility. In the Greek kind of Ephesian culture that he's writing to, that word was only ever used as a derogatory term. You call someone humble, you're saying you're nothing. You are a nothing. You have achieved nothing. You can't go anywhere. You are weak. You are to be shamed. You do not account for anything. What matters, of course, in that culture, and this is going to sound very familiar, is people who succeed. The strong, right? The mighty, the visionaries, the entrepreneurs, the ones who are taking over and they are conquering. Those are the ones that matter. In sports, in business, in politics, in social media, we're not prizing humility. The ones who aren't trying to draw attention to themselves. But the calling to which we have been called just tells a very different story, doesn't it? The story of a God who opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. I think of in John 13 where Jesus, where it says those words, you know, Jesus, and the things that come into his mind is that all things have been given to him and that he's come from the Father and he's returning to the Father. And you think, what's he going to do? And he picks up a towel and he gets a basin and he begins washing people's feet. You know, Philippians, Paul writes to them and he says, you've got to have the same mind of Christ. What is it? What would it mean for us to have the same mind of Christ? He says, by looking to the interests of others. Humility is the opposite, I think the exact opposite, of entitlement. Entitlement is like walking around going, I deserve, how dare you, do you know who I am? You know, it's like, I am entitled to all kinds of the treatment that I think that I deserve. And how dare you not? And so you can see how humility is first on the list, I think, for unity. If everyone is entitled, then we're all in competition with one another. Hey, you should treat me like this. No, you should treat me like this. No, I deserve this from you. No, I deserve this from you. You know, it's like there's just no way of having any kind of unity in a culture of entitlement. But only in humility while we're seeking the welfare of others. Humility is tricky, though, of course, because you can't just decide, okay, I'm going to be humble. I'll do it. You know, it's not that easy, right? There's other sins where it's easier. You can kind of know how you're doing with it, right? Like murder's one of those, I think. You know, like you get to the end of the day, you go, did I murder anyone today? And you go, no, I didn't. That's good. But if you did, okay, you know, tell someone. But in general, and then we go, okay, I know how I'm going with that. I know how I'm going with murder. But humility, that's trickier, right? you get to the end of the day and you go, was I humble today? And you're like, you're in that kind of catch 22. It's like, if I say yes, I've not been. And if I say no, I haven't been, maybe I have been then. But then maybe I haven't been it anyway. And so you just don't know. It's super hard. So how do you do something that you actually can't even just like decide to do? Well, again, I think it's by the reshaping of our hearts by the glorious truths that we've seen from chapters 1 to 3. When Paul says at the very beginning to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, I think he wants to bring to mind all the wonderful, glorious truths that he's just mentioned, which humble us to the ground. They don't they? That we were children of wrath, dead in our sins. How did we get saved? Not by works, but by grace, through faith. And the faith is actually a gift of God's grace anyway. It's just humbling to God. You can't go to the, like, look at the cross of Jesus hanging on the cross for your sins. And you, if your thought is, and it's an obscene thought to think, you look at that and go, I'm awesome. Everyone should serve me. Do you see me? Now, entitlement dies at the cross and humility grows. So that's the first ingredient to living together in unity. It is humility. Second, gentleness. Again, it's not one that our culture's like fired up about. Oh, yes, we love the gentle person. You know, we don't even talk about gentlemen anymore. The boys long to grow up and be actually a gentle man. Well, what was Jesus like? Remember how he described his heart in Matthew 11, 29? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Why? I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. Jesus' gentleness is his kindness. It's his, he welcomes us. He's not abrasive towards us when we come to him. Everyone who has come to him, if you've come to him this morning, you know this. You have personally experienced the gentle heart of Jesus. Haven't you? Because you came with your sin, you came with all your wickedness, and was he abrasive? Was he push you away? You experienced gentleness. That's why we can come to him. That makes sense then. It's not hard to see why gentleness creates unity in a church. It draws us to one another, doesn't it? We can come to each other, burdened, weary with sin and all our insecurities and our issues. And because we're in a gentle community, we're drawn to one another. Paul says in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. You see that? So we do address sin, right? The church community should address sin. Gentleness doesn't mean you don't address sin. Gentleness is the way you address sin. It's the means by doing it. Aren't you going to want and need people to be gentle with you? I just know that I better be gentle with people because I know that I'm going to need your gentleness and kindness towards me. Third ingredient. Patience. So we're still in verse 2 there, patience. Obviously, impatience is not great for unity. I don't know if that's pretty obvious. But I think they kind of go together, all the ones so far. You've got humility, gentleness, and now patience. I think they all work together. So it takes humility to be patient, doesn't it? Impatience is essentially arrogance. It's to say, how dare you make me wait for you? Like, do you know who I am? Like, how dare you? Right? That's impatience. It's like centering self over another person. We live in a crazy, impatient times, I think, right? You're just like, man, I ordered that thing online last night. It is the morning, and it has not arrived yet. This is outrageous, you know. It better be very, very soon. I don't know if I've told this story before, but I always think of it when it comes to this because just the pressure that fast food people must have because we're so impatient, right? And I ordered a frozen Coke this one time, and man, they've gone up in price, haven't they? And ordered it, and I said, you know, here's the dollar. And she turned around, she poured it, she brought it back to me and said, I'm sorry for the wait. And I was like, may it never happen again. You know, it's like, I just stood here like an idiot for 10 seconds, you know. No, I didn't. I was like, it's okay. It's like, imagine the pressure you're feeling. I assumed that it would take a moment at least to pour that delicious drink. No, it's bad for you. Don't do that. Okay. It's bad for you, isn't it? Okay. I'm not doing that anymore. Okay. I shouldn't have said that because that could not be true. Anyway, when it comes to gentleness, when it comes to patience, we need humility. But we also need gentleness, which we just mentioned, I think, as well. Because we're going to have to be patient in our gentleness. It's like, yeah, I see you mentioned gentleness. Okay. My question is, how long though? You know, like, how long do I have to be gentle with this situation? Because I can be gentle for a little while, but, you know, do you know what I mean? It's like, can we put the dishes in the sink? The dishes, you know, in the sink. It's still not the dishes, you know, dishes, sink, dishes, come on. You know, so how long can you be gentle? Well, it says, be gentleness with patience, I think. That's not easy. Again, what is God like to us then? 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all that should reach repentance. Again, if you have come to Christ, if you are in him, you have benefited from and experienced the gentle patience of God towards you. And again, I hope I'm patient with you because I certainly know I'm going to need you to be patient with me. I have needed you to be patient with me, and I will in the future. Fourth ingredient to living in unity, verse 2 ends like this, bearing with one another in love. It's love that the Bible is so realistic about our life together at times like this. So it doesn't just say love one another. What does it say? Bearing with one another in love. It's like, okay, so sometimes we're going to actually have to bear with one another, right? There are different kind of, you know, people who rub you the wrong way, and we've all got our little quirks and our vices and our idiosyncrasies and just little things that might irritate you, and we all have them, right? It's not like I've got that person. We all kind of have those things, and so we're going to need to bear with one another in love. The Bible doesn't just kind of pretend like we're just living in this kind of peaceful, floating, fanciful bliss, you know, singing kumbaya, holding hands, and everything's just so easy. No, it says you've got to bear with one another. Now, it doesn't just say bear with one another either, right? It's like we could bear with one another. We could do it with like kind of clenched teeth and rolling eyes and frustration. Bear with one another in love. Fifth, we need eagerness for unity. Verse 3. Eager, he says, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When it comes to our unity, we ought to be eager, zealous, like devoted to our unity. Is that you? Would you say, genuinely, I am zealous for our unity. I am eager for it. Like I walked in this morning, one of the thoughts that I have in my mind as I come into church is, oh, I'm eager for our unity. Zealous for it, not eager for my own self-promotion, of course, not eager to have my own way, not eager that everyone notices me, not eager that everyone centers the service around me and my wishes and the things that I want. I am eager, so desperate, devoted to our corporate unity. Notice how he put it. This is really important. Notice that we're not creating our unity. We have our unity. It has been given to us. We are walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And what is the calling to which we have been called? It's that God has united people. He has made for himself a new humanity. He has made us one in the bonds of the Spirit, in the bonds of peace. So he says, eager to what? Maintain the unity of the Spirit. Do you see? So it's not something to attain. It's not like we're wondering, what could we find that could unify us as God's people? How can we make sure that that happens and create something? We have it. It's all given to us. Oh, but we must maintain it. It can be tragically destroyed. Some of us have experienced that pain, the pain of church disunity, the pain of a church split, church division. We must not undo what God has put together. And God has put us together. So that is the life of unity in the church. That is behaving in unity. Now, everything I've just said, everything Paul's just said, can be very misunderstood. it can be very misunderstood because the Bible never actually encourages unity at any price. There are actually limits. There are actually borders. There are times, even when Jesus instructs us, that there is a person that claims to be a Christian, and yet the church itself ought to divide themselves from that person. So Matthew 18, Jesus talks about that. Right? The person caught in unrepentant sin. The church is to treat that person, if they are unrepentant, as a sinner and a tax collector. Paul himself, who wrote these beautiful words about unified life and behaving together like that, says to the Galatians church, if someone comes preaching to you a different gospel to the one I preach to you, you, church, let them be accursed. Well, that doesn't sound very unified. But that's important, isn't it? Unity has boundaries. Unity always needs a thing which unifies it. Right? That seems obvious. Football clubs are unified, aren't they? Around footy. They love footy. Golf clubs, unified around golf. Mums groups, they're all mums, right? Broncos fans, unified around disappointment and misery. But we have those things, right, that hold us together. So what is it for the church? What is our fundamental unity? Well, Paul now turns to it, our theological unity. Verses 4 to 6 says this: there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The point is not that hard to spot, isn't it? He repeats it 7 times, the word one. There is one. There is only one of all of these. In a world of multiple choice, and we love multiple choice and options, this is quite stark, isn't it? It's like, really? One? Only and only one? Of all of these, there's always been pressure on the church to change that, because that's the offensive word. In all of that, there's only one word that's actually offensive to our culture, and it is the word one. Our culture wants it to say maybe a faith, a Lord, one of many, but there is only one. Listen to J.C. Ryle. So J.C. Ryle's an Anglican minister. In the 1800s, he writes this. It's so excellent. He says this: divisions and separations are most objectionable in religion. They weaken the cause of true Christianity. But before we blame people for them, we must be careful that we lay the blame where it is deserved. False doctrine and heresy are even worse than schism. Schism's division. If people separate themselves from teaching which is positively false and unscriptural, they ought to be praised rather than reproved. In such cases, separation is a virtue and not a sin. The old saying must never be forgotten: he is the schismatic who causes the schism. Controversy in religion is a hateful thing. But there is one thing which is even worse than controversy, and that is false doctrine, allowed and permitted without protest or molestation. Does that make sense? If someone denies basic Bible doctrine, gospel doctrine, we have to protest. We must protest. And it is not those who protest that have caused the disunity. It's those who left the fundamentals of the faith have caused the disunity. So let's briefly go through them. First, Paul says there is one body. Well, that's the whole burden of this whole passage, isn't it? That we are one body. Paul said back in chapter 2, verse 16 about Jesus, that he might reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross. The cross makes us one body. It's just a wonderful way to see the church, isn't it? We are the body of Christ. His body parts. Of Jesus. Him, our head. People obviously can belong to all kinds of all different other churches, right? We are not the only church. It's like there's lots and lots of churches. People can belong to all kinds of churches. And there can be incidental things that are quite different between them, right? Some meet in old, very old buildings. Some meet in I think this was an old warehouse or something. It was like a construction type place. Anyway, that's where we are. People meet outside. They can meet in all kinds of different places, right? Some people want their pastors to wear robes and, you know, or a suit. Some people like chinos or something like that. Some people love the pipe organ playing, belting that out. Some people want the drums. Some people, like, some churches are old. Some churches are young, like us. Some churches are big. Some churches are small. Some churches are medium. Some churches, they lift their hands and praise the Lord. And some churches, they put them deep in their pockets and they will never move from that position. There are all kinds of different churches, right? But if the true gospel is preached, there is a sense in which we are one body in Christ. There is one body, there is one spirit. That is with a capital S. There is one Holy Spirit. In Ephesus, there was all kinds of spirits. They sought the help of many, many different spirits throughout their lives. So Paul says, no, 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 there is only one spirit. Of course, it's true that there are other spirits, there are even evil spirits, but there is one Holy Spirit who is God, the one given and indwelling in his people, who makes his people the temple of God. Third, there is one hope. It says, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. So our hope comes from the calling of God. Ephesians 2:12, it described us before conversion. Paul said this, we were having no hope and without God in the world. Well, you become a Christian and you get hope. So when we're all saved, we got the very... It's just an awesome thing. It's obvious how this would be unifying for us. We have the exact same hope. There is one. We all have it. We all like kind of like different hopes, small hopes kind of throughout our lives. Oh, I'd love to get that car. Or I'd love to, you know, live over there and have that place and get a boat and, you know, have that kind of career. Or I would love, you know, like we have all these kind of like different little hopes in our lives, but we all actually have the same fundamental overall big ultimate hope. What is it? We'll be with God forever. Every one of us hope for that. That Jesus will return one day and he will, the things of earth will pass away. A new heavens and new earth will be made and we will live with him forever. He will wipe away every tear. That's our hope. Isn't it an awesome thing to think like that? We together share the one single hope. Fourth, there is one Lord. He's talking about Jesus. Now, Jews would instantly recognize the formula that got read earlier from Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And here, included in the one Lord is Jesus. Because Jesus of Nazareth was not just a man, but he is to be worshipped, praised, honored, glorified, followed as God himself. There is one Lord, there is one faith. That is, there is one essential, correct body of beliefs that Christians ought to have. Things like what we read earlier in the Apostles' Creed. There is a triune God. Things of the cross, of the resurrection, of the ascension, of Jesus returning one day to judge the living and the dead. That one day there will be a resurrection of all peoples on that judgment day. Of the necessity of repentance and faith. Of the uniqueness of the way, the truth, and the life found in Jesus. Jude 3 commands us, says, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There is one faith. There is one baptism. Of course, lots of people get baptized, right? There are, in a sense, many baptisms. But there is one baptism. You know, baptized, there's one kind, true baptism. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all who are baptized, given his name as representatives of God on earth, all who are baptized ought to have experienced the reality of being united in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. All, from the one baptism, receiving the new covenant sign placed on marking out the people of God in the world. It's baptism. There is one baptism. And lastly, there is one God and Father. Verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So you notice what we've seen so far? There is one Spirit, one Lord, there's Jesus, and now we have one Father. Isn't that awesome? The triune God, the eternal triune God. And here we have the Father who sovereignly rules over all things, and this unites Christians throughout time, throughout the world, today. Lists like this, of course, like we said, can be offensive. But we must hold to it, hey? We must not turn the one into a, or one of many options. We have to maintain this. I actually get pretty sad about this because I think we have to. I'm emphasizing this because I think it's always under attack. We're always under pressure to budge on this. I've been to a bunch of things where it gets me a bit sad sometimes, where churches are come together for something to unite the churches, maybe in an area or what have you. Particularly, I'm thinking of times I've been in Melbourne, so I wasn't here. And it's sad because the things that ostensibly are uniting us, well, what gets mentioned when the churches come together and we are under the banner of let's unite together. We have unity amongst the churches. What's mentioned? It's generally, my experience, it's almost always been social causes. So things like that we can get behind, like problems like domestic violence, racial reconciliation, mental health. But of course, think about it for a second. Those things don't unite Christians. They unite everyone. You do not have to be a Christian to be concerned about those things. And what's often missing is literally everything that Paul just mentioned on this list. That's a worry. Either we actually don't have unity on these things, and we ought to, or they've been sidelined as not really the basis of our unity in either way. And that's why I'm kind of emphasizing it. So just three really quick points in application, okay? Three quick points of application. First, when it comes to living in our unity, behaving in unity, selfishness, I think, is the primary destroyer of that, selfishness. I think in the first section, what ties all those commands together is actually self-denial, right? Humility, that means thinking of others first. Gentleness, it's caring for another person. Patience is waiting for other people. Bearing with one another in love is tolerating differences that we have between each other. C.S. Lewis once said that if you encounter someone who's actually humble and have a conversation with them, you won't walk away thinking, that was a humble person. What you'll probably walk away with is thinking, they were so interested in me. They seem so interested in me. Selfishness can kill community. It's to begin to decide, I don't want you, I want me. Well, that'll eat away at everything. And I just thank God for the regular selflessness I see in this church. I've received it, and I'm so thankful for it, so encouraged by it. Second application, just a word on how we hold our doctrines. The way we hold our doctrines have to be weighted against how necessary the doctrine is for salvation. So, it's helpful to think it through. Is this thing a primary issue? By which, if we get this wrong, we can damn people to hell. It becomes a false gospel, which would then create false converts. Well, we will unapologetically, sadly and with tears, but we will unapologetically divide from that. We dare not play around with people's souls and the gospel. But there are secondary issues which we kind of need to agree on, even amongst the church, that we need to kind of agree on to do life together. And other churches might think differently, but still true churches that we will pray for and we will love and we will be excited for and all of that, right? Those issues are generally around like different views on baptism, right? Or a different view on church governance. We praise God for our Presbyterians and the evangelical Anglicans and what have you, okay? Secondary issues, we hold them differently to the primary issues. There are also third order issues, which we can just kind of debate amongst ourselves, disagree on, try to win each other over, but we should certainly not ever divide over them. And we just have to get this right. Sadly and awfully, failure to get this right has really torn apart churches, where something that actually ought never to be divided over has been raised to almost a primary issue, and the church has split over it. And there was a failure to understand, no, we're not dealing with that kind of thing here. We're dealing with something way down here. We can actually live together harmoniously and disagree on this. That happened a lot through COVID. That happened. Different views on like vaccines and masks and the mandates and everyone, you know, you can even right now, you're feeling strongly about those things. But I think we ought to agree, different views on that don't even come close to the list Paul just gave us of one faith, one baptism, one Lord. Certainly, we should not divide over things like that. J.C. Ryle again said this, we should keep the walls of separation as low as possible and shake hands over them as often as you can. Final application. We will all have different instincts when it comes to all of this, and we actually as a church need one another. So I saw one author describe two different kinds of people. You have the unifiers and the purifiers, right? And you kind of probably lean towards one of those either way. The unifiers lean towards, man, can't we all just get along? You know, can't we? Can't we just love one another? And the purifiers, they want the walls up and they want them strong and the boundaries set, and so that they'll be kind of quick to kick someone out if they step over out of those markers. Unifiers were like cheering on the first half of the sermon. They're like, love that stuff about love and humility and gentleness. And the purifiers were like, yes, the one faith and that kind of thing, right? You love the second half. We can't have one without the other. Some of us need to work on behaving in unity. Some of us need to work on believing in unity. The gospel, I think, actually is the answer to all of this and gives us impulses to care about both, don't you think? Believing in unity, does the gospel give us impulse to want to believe in unity? I think it absolutely does, because when you hear the gospel, you're stunned by the message and the grace of God in it, that he became a man and took on my sin and bore the wrath for all the sin that I deserve, and he rose from the dead, and there is salvation in him and him alone. I want to believe in unity. I wouldn't dare want to kind of wreck that, change that. I wouldn't want to dishonor the Lord Jesus who did that for me. No, the gospel just makes us desperate to believe the fundamentals of the gospel in unity. The gospel also, I think, gives us impulses to want to behave in unity. Because you just think about the gospel and the way it happened. We were shown God's love, his humility, gentleness, and patience. Like, those characterize the very nature of the gospel which saved us. It characterizes the God who came and saved us in the gospel. And so we want to do the same for others, don't we? The gospel it gives us the impulse to want to believe in unity, but I think also behave in unity. So there you go. That's week one of our life together. Our life together ought to be one of unity. Jesus prayed for this, John 17:11. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I'm so thankful, so very thankful, for I think the unity that we enjoy together. Not perfect, but I'm so encouraged, and let us be eager to maintain that unity. Let me pray.